Please turn with me this morning in the book of Romans to Romans chapter 8. And we'll read again verse 13. We've paused here at this verse in our studies to focus upon the subject of the mortification of sin. Paul writes, "But if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." This morning we come to a conclusion of our study on the mortification of sin, having begun by thinking about the duties and the motives of mortification, and then moving to think about what mortification is not, before spending the last 2 weeks on the subject of mortification, what it is. We're ending our study today with something we may have introduced at the beginning, and we have said to you throughout that it is something that we must always bear in mind, and that is that our mortification of sin must always be all through the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we've been looking at the various steps of how to mortify sin, we've been saying that it is all nothing without this. We've to put everything in the context of grace, and that we've to look at this Christian duty through the lens of the Lord Jesus Christ, because if we don't, our approach will be legalistic and all of our sermonizing will be no more than moralism. So we're bringing everything to a head and we're writing it over everything that we've said. Our concern in the mortification of sin is that we approach it in a gospel way. And so this morning we're going to consider gospel mortification, or Christ-centered, Christ-focused, Christ-empowered mortification of sin. When you see, as Christians, we need to hold Christ and his cross at the forefront of our Christian experience and as the center of gravity of the entirety of our Christian life. The Word of God tells us that we live by faith of the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. And so we look to the Lord Jesus Christ for the whole of our salvation, not just for our justification and our forgiveness, but with that, our sanctification in all of its aspects, including this aspect of the mortification of sin. And so John Owen, who brings his work on this subject to an end by pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, he says this in chapter 14 of that work. He says, "Set faith at work on Christ for the killing of thy sin. His blood is the great sovereign remedy for sin-sick souls. Live in this, and you will die a conqueror. Yea, you will, through the good providence of God, live to see your lust dead at your feet." Now, he, like we, have gone through all of the various steps and given practical counsel on how to mortify sin. But he brings it all to a head, and he sets it all in context here in the last chapter, and he says, "Set faith at work on Christ for the killing of thy sin." Everything else is preparatory toward this. Everything else drives us to this great climax: gospel mortification. We want to look at this subject this morning under two main headings. The first is mortify sin by the death of Christ, and the second, mortify sin by the life of Christ. First of all, mortify sin by the death of Christ. And here we really pick up where we left off last time. Those of you who were here will remember that we were talking about using arguments when we are in the crucible of temptation, or when we've sinned. We sit down and we reason through what is happening. A temptation presents itself to our lust. But rather than simply yield, we say to ourselves, "How can I?" And we fortify our soul with arguments. How can I do it because of A, B, C, and D? And then when we sin, we sit down And we say to ourselves in repentance, what have I done? And we seek to deepen our repentance by bringing arguments to aggravate our sin in our own understanding. And chiefly, we're using gospel arguments. Before we use the gospel to heal ourselves, to draw out forgiveness and peace, we use the gospel to convict ourselves. How can I do this great sin and sin against what Jesus has done on the cross? Or how have I committed this sin in the light of everything that Jesus has done for my salvation? So we use the cross to deepen our conviction. Well, this morning we're back at the cross again. Because to wage war effectively against sin and to heal ourselves properly when we have sinned, we need to consider the Lord Jesus Christ particularly as he has been pierced for our salvation. So we sit down and in our minds we go to the cross. We stir up our faith to be active as much as we possibly can upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As one has written in the past, Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. That's the idea here. That prayer that the hymn writer has penned ought to be our prayer when we come to the mortification of sin. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Why? Well, first of all, because the cross defines who you are. The cross defines who you are. It keeps the whole of your Christian life in its proper context. Now, when we view Christ dying for our sin, of course, it placards to the world what he has accomplished on the behalf of sinners. But it also identifies and defines every sinner who trusts in Jesus. Horatius Bonner, writing in God's Way of Holiness, says, standing at the cross, we realize the meaning of texts such as Romans chapter 6, verse 6, where Paul writes, our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, the congregation here who have been following through the study in the book of Romans, you will understand this because we spent time considering what happened in the death of Christ. Something definitively, once and for all, was done for the Christian in his life concerning our own holiness. And here in Romans 6, verse 6, the Apostle Paul tells us that at the cross, not only did Jesus die, but in the death of Christ, we die. And this is how he links it. Your old man was crucified with Christ. The old man has been put to death once and for all, forever. It's done. And because of that, the body of sin has been destroyed. So he links these two things. The old man is dead and the body of sin is destroyed. But he links both these things to the cross. Where did it happen? It happened at the cross. How did it happen? It happened in the death of Jesus Christ. We call it definitive sanctification. And that definitive sanctification defines who you are as a Christian. You are dead to sin in Jesus Christ. But Paul tells us something else in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. And again, he defines himself and believers by the cross. Galatians 2 and chapter 20, he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So again, Paul is defining himself by the cross. Having told us that he is dead to sin, he also tells us that he is alive unto God. Again, looking at the cross, we understand that not only are we forgiven for our sins, but in Christ, the Christian has been severed from his sins. Now see how that relates to the subject of our mortification of sin. We ought to daily bring this thought into our minds and the implications of it into our heart, especially when we're tempted. Temptation comes. Lust is seeking a way out, but we say to ourselves, who am I? And the gospel says, you're a Christian, defined by the cross of Christ. And in that cross, your relationship to sin has died once and for all forever. So that sin and temptation has no claim. No claim over your life. No argument for your obedience. It's like a sheriff who has been deposed from his office, coming to your door and showing you his badge. He has no authority over you whatsoever. Now you may be deceived by him, of course, but he has no authority to compel your obedience. He has no lawful right to arrest you upon your doorstep. Well, you see, the cross defines who you are. But secondly, the cross is your healing. Last week we said that you're not to heal yourself too easily. You're not to abuse the promises of the gospel or the blood of Jesus Christ by falling into sin and then simply going, well, how wonderful, Jesus' blood cleanses me from sin. Lord, forgive me. And on you go with your life. You're not to heal yourself too easily. But nor are you to despair of forgiveness. Because Christ's work on the cross, while it convicts you of your sin, really does make you whole. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. The whole of salvation. The power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Therefore, going to Christ, the crucified Savior, we receive virtue and we expect good from his hand. Good for our souls. With all of our sickness and sin. So we approach that cross as sinners like the woman with the issue of blood, believing that Jesus Christ really can make us whole. Though we have fallen to sin many, many times, and though we have sought to heal ourselves falsely, just like this woman had gone and spent all that she had seeking remedies from those who could not help her, we come to Christ with that need, believing that if we can but touch the hem of his garment, on coming to him, he will effect our cure. So we come as sinners the first time defiled with this corruption and this issue of blood within our souls. And he heals us immediately, just like he healed that woman. But yet the woman also illustrates the Christian life. Because we have this ongoing issue of blood, this indwelling sin that we have to contend with and battle with. Well, what do we do when we see this ongoing issue, this seeping corruption, when our lusts seek to break out? The answer is exactly the same. We come as forgiven sinners again to the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that he is the power of God unto salvation, and he will continue to administer healing and wholeness to our soul for the ongoing struggle that we have with the power of sin in our lives. He is the ever-flowing fountain open for sin and for uncleanness in the house of David, that we repair to over and over again as Christians, and plunging in that fountain, we are washed again and again from all of our filth and our corruption. Well, you need this when you're dealing with the mortification of sin. You see Christ as the power to heal you from the power of that indwelling sin. And when you fall to it, you see Christ has the power and virtue to cleanse and heal and renew your soul. Christ is your healing. Thirdly, the cross fuels your holiness. The cross fuels your holiness. It has the power not only to pardon, but to purify your soul. And in the purifying of your soul, it again has a double virtue: to heal you from your sin and cleanse you, and also to quicken your holiness. Please turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. And in verse 14, you'll see that Christ is given not only to forgive and pardon, but also to heal and to purify the souls of his people. In verse 13, Paul says, "We're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." And I suppose, children, I ask you, why did Christ die? Here's a good text to go to. "He gave himself that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Well, you see, this has to be practical for our lives as Christians. And so I'm saying to you, in the mortification of sin, you need to go to a text like this and let it lead you to the cross of Jesus Christ, and then learn the power and virtue of that cross for your struggle with sin. So that standing at the cross, all of the fruit of the flesh is going to wither. It's going to shrivel up and die, children. It's going to fall from the tree and rot. Because when you stand at the cross, looking upon Jesus Christ, there is no more violent protest against your sin than the sufferings of the Redeemer. The Daily Telegraph this week ran an article complaining about Christians protesting against abortion. It concluded that Jesus would never stand with them because of their shock and awe tactics. They pinned to the barriers pictures of aborted babies. Horrific images. Well, I say to you this morning that that kind of horrific image, that kind of violent, shocking protest, is what you discover when you stand at the cross of Christ and understand that he dies for your sins. There is no more violent protest against your sin than standing at the cross. And therefore, gazing upon the Son of Man, the fruits of the flesh begin to wither. See the blood pouring from the Son of Man upon the tree, and it's like poison to your lusts. It kills them. On the other hand, standing at the cross makes all of the fruit of the Spirit to flourish. Because while the sufferings of Christ violently protest against your sin, they summon and command you to a life of holiness. So as Christians looking there, we begin to grow toward everything that is revealed. Children, have you ever studied in your science how plants grow towards the light? We don't always recognize it when there's light all around, that the plant simply grows straight up. But if you darken three sides and give light to the plant only on one side, what direction will the plant grow in? It will grow toward the light. It's called phototropism. But you know, in a sense, Christians are like that in relation to the cross. Surrounded by darkness in this world, looking into their hearts, seeing the darkness of their own corruption, how are they going to grow and bring forth fruit unto God? They look to the cross, and the cross is that light that draws out their growth and makes all of the fruit of the Spirit to spring forth in their lives. The cross is your holiness. All of the fruit of the flesh withers. All of the fruit of the Spirit flourishes. But we can also say that standing at the cross would also make us imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we ask questions like, what is he doing? And the Word of God answers, he is being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And recognizing this, we arm ourselves with the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that whatever sin presents itself to us, we answer it like he did. I will not please myself, but I will always do that which is in agreement with God's law and that which pleases my Father in heaven. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 2, you'll see Peter pressing this upon us for our obedience as Christians, especially Christians who are suffering for righteousness' sake, persecuted, maybe called to be martyrs in this world. And there they are, struggling to bring forth fruit unto God and live the holy Christian life. Well, says Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Now Peter takes us to our death and to our appearing in the presence of God. You suffer in life, but at death you're delivered from all of your suffering, and indeed from all of your sin. But he also tells us to arm ourselves with this mind for the present, so that in all of our strugglings with sin, we will not yield to the lusts of our flesh or to the lusts of men. But we are imitating Christ by yielding ourselves to the will of God. Where do you see that better displayed than at the cross of Christ? You see, we mortify our sin by Christ's death, because his death defines us. His cross is our healing. His cross fuels your holiness. So when you struggle with temptation, Christian, put the cross of Jesus, put the blood of Christ between your soul and that temptation. Because you're not simply to look at the cross and glory in it. You're to draw strength out of it. And on doing that, you discover that there's a fountain of power, not just for one thing in the Christian life, but for everything in the Christian life. Your forgiveness, your justification, your sanctification, your mortification of sin. So you mortify sin by the death of Christ. But then secondly, you mortify sin by the life of Christ. We've just looked at the implications of Christ's death. We're united to him in his death. We draw power from what he has accomplished in his death for our healing and for our holiness. But our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, not only died, but he rose again, and he lives forever by the power of an endless life. So that Christians are not only united to Christ in his death and draw power from his death for their healing and for their holiness, but we are united to him in his resurrection and thereby empowered for the Christian life. So that as he lives, we draw strength from union with him in his life. Well, that's true for the whole of the Christian life. Without him, we can do nothing. And it's also true for this aspect of the Christian life, the mortification of our sin. And so we're saying we need to mortify sin, not only by the death of Christ, but also the life of Christ. And I submit to you three things here also with respect to this. The first is, in mortifying sin by the life of Christ, consider his provision. Consider his provision. He lives at the right hand of God, which means he is able to help you. Having humbled himself to the death of the cross, God hath highly exalted him and placed him in his hands all power and all authority. Now, Christian, that means Jesus possesses all things, and he disposes all of those things for the good of his saints. All of his power and all of the resources of the exalted God-man are for you. They're for you. You say it's hard to live the Christian life. It is. But it's not like you're not well equipped. All of this power and all of these resources are for you. Now, says Paul, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Therefore, our Lord Jesus Christ is willing to exercise this power in order that all of your lusts, the particular lusts that you are now tangled up in and that you struggle with in your daily life, that all of these lusts might be mortified. And so that you as a believer will always find enough in Christ to send you help and relief. And we focused upon this two other times as we've looked at this study. First, when we thought about the Spirit, the necessity of the Holy Spirit for the mortification of our sin. And also last week when we thought about the promises of God. Meditate upon these promises because they're exceeding great and precious, and our lusts begin to diminish in size and power as we meditate upon the promises of our God. But we need to introduce it again here when we consider Christ and his person and work. Consider his provision. So you look at your sin and you say, can I conquer this lust? You trace its history and you don't get much encouragement because upon looking back you say, I have not conquered it up to this point. I have fallen to it so many times. Looking back gives you no encouragement. Looking out gives you no encouragement because it's the same lust, and if anything, it seems to have grown in strength. And right now, you're fearing and almost fatally resigning yourself to the fact that you're going to fall again. Looking back doesn't help you. Looking out doesn't help you. Ah, but looking up helps you. Because when you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, you look to one who is a living Savior with infinite strength, who employs this strength for you. And so you seriously consider all the riches of his grace and his inexhaustible stores of strength. And you hear him say to your soul, my grace, Christian, is sufficient for you. And you are now convinced in your soul that you are able, because he is able, to mortify that sin in your life. Some of the congregation here will know that I like to try and in some way keep fit. So I retreat up into the attic with the family oftentimes, and we push play on one or other of a DVD routine or workout. And there we are training away and sweating up in the attic. Some of the men who do these DVDs are better than others. And one in particular I find to be a great motivator. When you're there sweating, your body's practically broken, you're saying to yourself, I cannot continue. He seems to know it. And he brings his face right up into the camera and he says, look at me. I know you're tired, but you can do it. You can do it. And often you do. You keep going. Well, I don't want to compare him to the Lord Jesus Christ as if that is what Jesus Christ does. Rather, I want to contrast him with the Lord Jesus Christ, because this man seeking to motivate me to keep going in that exercise routine is simply playing a little mind game with me. Mind over matter. Don't give in to weak thoughts. Keep going. You'll be surprised that your body can do more than you think it can do. But he is unable to impart any strength to me to keep going. He's not even in the room. He's just on the DVD. Like Kitchener, he's got that finger, your country needs you, and every angle you look at it, it seems to point to you. He's there, he's in your face. You can do it, keep going. But he gives you no strength. But Christ puts his face in our face, and he looks us in the eye, and he says, I know you're tired. I know your soul is burning. I know you want to give up, but you can do it. Not because of your own mental strength. Not because of mind over matter. Look at me. I am here to give you the strength that you need. Oh, that Christ in his word today might catch your eye in that way. Whatever you're struggling with. And that you would not merely try by a mental trick to convince yourself, but that you would be convinced and assured of the provision of Christ, that there is power for you to conquer your sin, and that you would draw from him, that you would know that Jesus Christ has all fullness of grace in his heart and all fullness of power in his hand to take your oppressed and weary soul and turn you into a conqueror. You mortify sin by the life of Christ by considering his constant provision. And then secondly, you can consider his faithfulness. This provision that he holds out to you is confirmed by his faithfulness. Because you consider who it is that promises you his grace. The one who cannot lie. The one who is the faithful and true witness. And you assure your soul so as to expect that his deliverance and provision will come. That doesn't mean that it's going to come immediately. You may, and you often will, have to wait for that deliverance, but he even strengthens you, though you don't always perceive it. He even strengthens you to wait for it. Think of the examples of this that you find in Scripture. We sang one earlier in our service in Psalm 130. Where the psalmist cries out of the depths. What these depths were, we don't know, but we know it had something to do with the desire for forgiveness. Because he says, Lord, no man can stand if you mark their iniquity, but there's forgiveness with you that you might be feared. So it's got something to do with sin and forgiveness. He's crying out of the depths. And as you read through the psalm, he continues to cry on through the darkness, waiting upon the Lord, hoping in his God, assuring himself by the word. Waiting more than they that watch for the morning. The man who sat through the night, through the dark watches, waiting for something that they knew would come, but they had absolutely no power to effect. Out of the depths, on through the darkness, the psalmist is crying, hoping, assuring himself. Waiting for the day to turn. Waiting for the light to arise. And waiting for the Lord to come. Well, that's what you've to do as you seek the aid of Christ and the mortification of your sin. You assure yourself that he is faithful. And that none that wait upon the Lord are ever put to shame or disappointed. That he has forsaken none who call upon him in truth. No matter how serious your condition appears to be, his arm is not shortened that he cannot reach you and that he cannot save you. Nor is his word ever uncertain. Though you tarry for it, it will surely come. So says John Owen, if this be true, then like the beggar who would seek alms, you need to put yourself in the way of the one who can provide for your need. Children, you see that illustrated in our own town, don't you? You park the car, perhaps, and you walk over the oil brig. And you'll see a man or a woman sitting there. Why are they sitting there? Because they seek alms. They're begging for something. Now, they don't go to the far end of the beach at Ayr and sit on their own where nobody goes, with a little cup in front of them, hoping that somehow provision will be made. No, they go to the thoroughfare. They go where they know the people who can help them are. And Owen says that Christ is one who can provide for us, and if he is faithful and true, and he will provide for us, then put yourself in the way where he walks, through prayer and meditation upon him and his riches. And you will discover that you draw strength and the power of Christ for the defeat of your sins. Consider his provision. Consider his faithfulness. But then finally, consider his mercy. Consider his mercy for the mortification of your sin. Our Lord Jesus lives forever at the right hand of God. And he has all power as our King and employs it for our defense. But the scriptures also tell us that he is a priest upon that throne. And that he ever lives to make intercession for his people. And not only to pray for us before the face of his Father, but to sympathize with us in all of our struggles in this world. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that he partook of our flesh and blood and was made like unto his brethren. Why? Why was he incarnated? Why did he take not the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham? Well, the writer answers, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted. He is able to succor them that are tempted. Why did he take our nature? To identify with us in the whole of our experience except sin. And to offer himself not only to God, but to us. as our Savior in every aspect, as our sympathetic and faithful High Priest. Jesus Christ suffered being tempted. And as a result of that, Jesus Christ succors the tempted. And that word in Greek simply means he is able to bring aid. He is able to bring aid to those who are tempted. Aid that is designed because of personal, intimate knowledge with temptation in this world. Now turn, please, to Hebrews 4, the portion we read earlier in our service. Because the writer to the Hebrews takes up the same theme at the end of this chapter. Chapter 2, he takes our nature in order that he might be our merciful and faithful High Priest, so that he can succor us in temptation. Hebrews 4, verse 15 and verse 16. For we have not an High Priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We speak in this language to one another, don't we? Somebody tells us of something that has happened to them, and we say, I'm touched. We've considered this morning one of our brothers in the Shettleston congregation who's been diagnosed with cancer. We think of that young family. We try to put ourselves in their shoes, and we're touched. We're touched by what they're going through. But we haven't gone through it ourselves. Jesus is touched with the feeling of our infirmities because he has felt them himself. There is a world of consolation in that. Because he has felt them himself. He is moved by our weakness because he has felt the weakness of humanity. He is touched by our temptation because he endured his own trial and temptation in the wilderness and throughout the whole of his life and his ministry. But the writer goes on to say this, because he is moved by our plight, we are to be moved by the fact that he is moved. Moved to do what? To come to him. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, verse 15. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I say to you this morning that you are to consider the mercy of Christ under your temptation. He is moved by it. He says, I know what it is. And because of that, I know how to succor you in temptation. I know how to bring you aid. I know how to open a door of deliverance. I know how to give you strength. Therefore, come to me boldly. Because you have this identification with me, and look me in the eye and tell me everything that you struggle with. And the merciful High Priest will give you mercy. You will obtain it. You will receive it. And you will find grace to help in your time of need. Full of pity, our merciful Savior sends his relief. Consider the mercy of Christ. And even when you sin, such is the mercy and pity of Jesus that he pities you in your sins. And you come again to the throne of grace, having fallen to that sin, to obtain again mercy and to obtain again grace to help in your time of need. Brethren, look to Jesus. Indeed, that is the message that we have to write over the whole of our life of mortification. Without Him and the power of His Spirit, we can do nothing. But there is power in the death of Christ, and there is power in the life of Christ for you and I to heed His commandment. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, then you will live. Well, you see, John Owen was right, wasn't he? Set faith at work on Christ for the killing of thy sin. His blood is the great sovereign remedy for sin-sick souls. Live in this and you will die a conqueror. Yea, you will, through the good providence of God, live to see your lust dead at your feet.